Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 8. If you read Swahili, you can find this passage on a piece of paper in Swahili that the greeters have at the door. If you're using the black Bibles that are placed underneath your seats, you can find this on page 415. We're finishing up, Lord willing, the book of Esther today. And so we're going to be reading the last three chapters in their entirety. Hear God's word, Esther chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 3. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Poratha and Adalia and Aradatha and Parmashta and Arasai and Aradai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast poor, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term poor. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. When Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim, letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. We continue and finish up the story of the book of Esther this week as part of our bigger series on the exile of Israel in Babylon, later Persia, and their return. And in chapter 8, we see Esther going a second time to the king and is holding out the scepter that was his symbol of mercy to her a second time. And where she had fasted for 3 days the first time she approached him, she doesn't now. Why is that? Well, she knows that she has his favor. She knows that he loves her, and her request is still not completely granted. Now, the king had issued a royal edict, and we read both here in the book of Esther and earlier in the book of Daniel that the edict of the king, the royal edict, cannot be revoked. There's no way to take it back. And yet, there has to be a workaround because sometimes, of course, even the king of Persia makes mistakes. So even though a royal edict can't be revoked, there is a workaround. And so at her request, the king allows a second edict to be drafted, one that effectively cancels the first one out. Local magistrates were expected to read the new edict in this way. Now, we find in many of these ancient cultures this idea of that once laws are written, at least by the king, they can't be revoked or taken back. And it derives from the idea that the king is a god or the representative of the gods. It helped make sure that, in general, laws were few and carefully written. And that's a good thing, right? Or at least if a bad law were made, it only affected people who couldn't speak for themselves, which is not such a good thing. This idea of laws, the laws of the king being irrevocable, is not a part of the biblical or the Jewish understanding of government. And it's unthinkable in the Christian era since the coming of the gospel to the West. This is not something that any legal tradition has recognized or respected. The only divine law, as we understand it, is scriptural law. And that has to always be interpreted and applied. And this produces law as we know it, but no interpretation of the law is irrevocable. Our legislative branch in the United States may have swung the other way because laws always have to be tested in the courts. Well, as I said, there's a workaround. There's a way to get around this terrible edict, which would have meant death to countless numbers of Jews. The new edict is written beginning in the third month on the 23rd day. So this is early summer, by Mordecai in the king's name, and it's sealed with his signet ring, which had been taken from Haman. It's sent by swift riders on horses bred from the royal stud, which is a signal, maybe not an overt signal, but a clear one to anybody getting this message that this is of greater importance than the previous edict. That had been sent out, but not by the special horses. The edict gives explicit permission for the Jews to gather and defend themselves and attack their enemies and their enemies' families, and also to plunder them on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is going to be late winter for them. This is the exact same day that the people of the provinces had been given permission to attack the Jews. This is not only announced, as the earlier one had been, but it is publicly displayed everywhere in the scripts and languages of all the hundreds of different people. It is clear through some of these details that this edict is supposed to eclipse the previous one in importance. And we see signals late in chapter 8 of the importance of Mordecai. He's dressed like royalty. He's dressed like royalty in blue and white and purple and fine linen and a golden crown. And the immediate result, as soon as the edict is announced, the result is that the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and that they have a feast and a holiday. And the last three chapters of the book of Esther focus on feasting. They focus on this great holiday that was soon after declared. Now, the second result that we see near the end of chapter 8 in the final verse is that many from the people of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now, there's a little bit of debate, but I don't think there's strong arguments in any direction, except that conversions took place. People in the Persian Empire who had not been Jews became Jews, decided they were going to join the team. Conversions take place out of fear of the Jews. Now, no one is being actually coerced, threatened, or forced into conversion, but they recognize what way the wind is blowing. And this happened at other times in the history of God's people, notably in the the ancient Roman Empire in the 4th and 5th centuries. Many people, after the emperor of Rome became a Christian, became Christians. They understood that there was something to be gained by it. Now, there's mixed motives there. That's not a great thing, necessarily. But is this an entirely bad reason to convert out of fear of the Jews, out of a sense that this is the direction that things are going? I would say it is not an entirely bad reason. Repeatedly in the Bible and in history, people see remarkable things happen in favor of Israel or of the church, and they conclude God must be with these people. God must be with them. So we see in the Old Testament, in Jericho, Rahab the prostitute says to the Israelite spies that she's hiding in her house, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. The people of Jericho have heard of the military victories of Israel, and they're afraid." And Rahab, because she does harbor and keep these spies safe, she is spared. And she and her family wind up joining the people of Israel, and Rahab winds up being an ancestress of King David and eventually of Jesus Christ. In the book of Esther, as we just read, many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen upon them. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, we read about a group of Jewish men. They're exorcists. Their job is casting out demons, but they're not Christians. And the seven sons of Sceva, this is one of those fun things you can say in the Bible, the seven sons of Sceva fail to cast out a demon in the name of Jesus because they are not Christians. They are not part of the Christian church. And this is a very famous passage that the man with the demon says, "Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who are you?" And overpowers all seven of them so that they run out of the house naked and bleeding. And we read this in Acts chapter 19, "And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." Now, I have yet to find an evangelistic campaign focused on demoniacs beating up would-be exorcists. And yet the Lord used this to bring people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And final example I'll give you is in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul is addressing this church, this wild church in the Greek city of Corinth, and he tells them that if you have to pick between tongues in worship and prophecy in worship, pick prophecy. He says that once they hear, when there are unbelievers in the presence of the people, when they hear prophecy in the church, the secrets of the unbeliever's heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So when people see that God is with his people, that can be a reason that they turn to God. And that's a good reason, even though it's not necessarily the pathway that we would pick ourselves. I want you to note the difference in different times and situations, by the way. In the days of the conquest of Canaan, the days of Joshua, the people of Israel conquered with a sword. For Rahab, it was convert or die. Her city would be flattened soon after this. 1,000 years later, with the Jews dispersed throughout the Persian Empire, this was no longer in view. The Jews do not run the great empire. They may be tolerated or even favored in the empire. And when the appointed day changes from a scheduled genocide to a decisive victory, the people around them notice. And this was a preparatory time, I would say. This is a transition from the days when the people of God form a distinct political nation with their own land to the New Testament situation, the situation that we live in, when the people of God are citizens of 1,000 tribes and nations and yet live in obedience to their own God and King. Now, We read in chapter 9 about the effect of this edict. We read in chapter 9 that almost 9 months later, on 1213, Sivan 13, or Adar 13, excuse me, the edict and Mordecai's high position facilitate a decisive victory for the Jews. They're able to settle accounts with their enemies in the various provinces. They have cooperation from the provincial governments, thanks to Mordecai's influence. They've had a long time to plan this. In Susa, the capital, a significant number of men are killed, including all 10 sons of Haman the Agagite, who a few chapters later, Haman was bragging about to his wife and friends. However, we read, the Jews laid no hand on the plunder. In chapter 9, verse 11 and following, the king asks Esther what else she wants. Notice, by the way, the turn of events. In the first great conversation, Esther is full of fear and fasts, no food, no water for 3 days before she goes to the king. In the second, she bows before him, but there's more confidence. There's no mention of fasting. In this third, the king initiates the conversation with her and asks her what else she would like. So Esther requests a second day of conquest for the Jews in Susa specifically, and Ahasuerus grants it to them. An additional 300 of their enemies are killed in Susa. What happens on both days is like a repeat of the Passover back in Egypt. God's people are in a foreign land. They are protected while their enemies die. While their enemies are caught in darkness and death, we are told that the Jews have light. But it's different from Passover too. The people of God are not leaving Persia as their fathers left Egypt. The Moses of this story, Queen Esther, continues to sit by the Pharaoh of this story, King Ahasuerus. And above all, Egypt's Hebrew slaves plundered the Egyptians, as we read in Exodus chapter 12. But we are told 3 times that Persia's Jews laid no hand on the plunder. Why? They are not in the world to conquer the world. They are in the world to live faithful to their God and so be a light to the world. Their 2 days of violence are, in the end, actually defensive. They are only seeking freedom to live faithful and not be persecuted by their enemies. They have no interest in the long-term, wide-scale destruction of their enemies. And their refusal to plunder their enemies, even though they were explicitly granted permission to, was a powerful statement. We are content to live in peace with you. We do not want to ruin you. We are not your enemies unless you make yourselves our enemies. So, by the way, we have a nudge toward how to conduct ourselves in the world. We are not in the United States or in any other country as Christians to take it over, to force faith on those around us. We are here to live faithful to our God and be a light to those around us. And we are here to grow in number, not just by having a lot of kids, although we're in favor of that, but by speaking the saving word to those around us. Now, the death toll is significant, but it ends after the 2 days of fighting. The number of enemy killed in Susa is recorded at 800 total. In the 127 provinces of the empire, it is tallied at 75,000. The Jews of the capital fight on the 13th and 14th of the month and rest on the 15th. The Jews of the provinces fight on the 13th only and rest on the 14th. And from his high position with the king, Mordecai, along with Queen Esther, is in a position to direct his fellow Jews. But he leads them in doing something completely natural and understandable. He tells them to hold a feast. A feast of celebration of God's deliverance of his people. Notice that Mordecai directs his people to do this even though he's not a prophet, nor a priest, nor even a descendant of David. In fact, no prophet or priest or descendant of David is mentioned in this entire book of the Bible. He is a man who is popular with his people and providentially placed in a position of power. And you're welcome for all the peas. Can we learn from this example? I think we can. Where there have been great moments of redemption, it is right to commemorate them with days of feasting and gladness. It is right to celebrate Thanksgiving this week. This is why my family celebrates Christmas and why I believe it is right for churches to celebrate the great acts of God's redemption in Jesus Christ on days like Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Pentecost, and Ascension. So Mordecai directs that the day will be celebrated on the 14th and the 15th of Adar. In 2017, that will be Saturday and Sunday, March 11th and 12th. It recognizes the day that the Jews of the provinces and the capital, respectively, rested. The first hint of the holiday is given back in chapter 8, verse 17. In every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. The second mention is in chapter 9, verses 18 and 19, and it's described as a day of feasting and gladness, a holiday, a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Then Mordecai commands that they should make those 2 days, days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor, in chapter 9, verse 22. I want you to look at the elements of this feast, because these are the right elements of a Christian feast. First, it is joyful. It's joyful. It's a happy day, a day to look forward to, not just as individuals or families, but as a whole community. It's a day of gladness. It's a holiday. The Hebrew term here is very simple, Yom Tov. It's a good day, a good day. There's no mention of solemn resting or treating the day as a Sabbath, as with some of the ancient holidays like the Day of Atonement, as we read in Leviticus 16. But there are decorations, and there are desserts. They stay home if possible. They come home early from work if they can. They go to the synagogue and hear the whole Megillah, that means the whole scroll of Esther read aloud. They eat a big meal, and it's a day to send food to one another and gifts to the poor. Exchanging gifts and giving to the poor are both ways of celebrating God's kindness to us. Now, the Jews obligated themselves and their children. We would say that they covenanted to keep this feast each year. And they named it Purim after the lots, the poor, that Haman cast in order to arrive at the day of their destruction. Like Joseph, they could say of Haman's plans that you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So what should we do with this? What instruction is there here for Christians reading this thousands of years later? Well, first, and very simply, if you want to celebrate Purim, celebrate Purim. It's fun. It's actually one of the most fun Jewish holidays that there is. There's no harm in this holiday, and a lot of fun if you look up how the Jews do it. It involves costumes sometimes, making little little cookies called Haman's hats, and a very animated reading of the Book of Esther. Second, we should receive instruction from this on how to celebrate the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week, is not only a day of rest from our regular work and worship, although it is those things, and we take those seriously. It is also our chief feast day. It should be, for us, a day of gladness and joy. It should be a Yom Tov, a good day. You should eat good food on the Lord's Day. If you have one big special dinner a week, have it on Sunday. Husbands, figure out ways to keep your wives from being worn out by this. Maybe this is your day to make pulled pork or delicious meat thing of your choice. If you eat dessert only once a week, eat it on the Lord's Day. Eat it on Sunday. Drink wine with your Sunday dinner, but not if you have a hard time stopping drinking wine. Finally, show mercy on the Lord's Day. Tithe. When we have a special offering, seriously consider giving to it. Find other ways to share what you have with those in need. Welcome those who don't have enough to your table. As well, there's instruction for how to celebrate other holidays. In our culture, we celebrate Christmas. Something like Purim is described here. Charitable giving peaks at Christmas time, And that's, of course, because it's near the end of the year, but it's also because people want to. There's something good about that. And, of course, we give gifts. That is wonderful. Let's make sure that Christ and his gospel, not family, really are at the center of our Christmas celebration. But there's something beneath and behind the holiday making, something that we need to take from this book. It ends with feasting, but it's not just giving us instruction on feasting. There's a pattern that we're seeing over and over again in the Old Testament. Last week, we saw that as Christians, we don't believe in blind fortune, and we don't believe that we are in control of our own lives. We believe in God. God who has revealed himself to all mankind. God who has shown his existence and his nature through the things that he has made and his ongoing care for his creation. God who revealed his love and justice far more clearly in the life of Israel, his people. This belief in the God of the Bible leads us to a different kind of life, a different kind of everyday life, but also a different way of facing the critical moments of our existence, what Michel Foucault called limit experiences, either as an individual or as a community. And this way of life, this way of dealing with the crises, the climaxes, good and bad, of life, is embodied in Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews of Persia. Let me point out three things. Go back to chapter 8 first. In anger against Haman, the king had already had him killed and hanged and given his house to Mordecai and Esther. And we read at the end of chapter 7 that the wrath of the king abated. So he's no longer angry. The king is no longer worried about punishing somebody or fixing the problem. In the king's view, these things that he's already done resolve the problem. He doesn't really care about the Jews as a people. Don't think too highly of King Ahasuerus here. He doesn't seem to think that Esther and Mordecai are really in any danger from his edict. Perhaps he still doesn't think about them as Jewish people. He says, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king." In other words, the king seems mildly surprised that Esther still wants to talk about the edict that had been gone out about the genocide of the Jews. Maybe he thinks that those who have reached such lofty heights should no longer worry about their humble origins, about where they came from, the people that they are from. Earlier, Mordecai had warned Esther against this very thing. "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." Now it looks like if they want, both of them will escape the fate of the other Jews. What will they do? Esther intervenes anyway. She does not forget where she came from. She is not ashamed of her people. In these ways, she is willing to take the part of Moses and run the risk that she will suffer for her people. We read in Hebrews the writer's description of Moses' faith. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Both Moses and Esther were willing to suffer for their people's good. Both Moses and Esther were willing to suffer because they were of their people. This is the reproach of Christ, a willingness to suffer for the sake of your brethren, a willingness to suffer because people know that you're one of them, a willingness to openly identify as a Christian at a time when that doesn't do you any favors. Don't be ashamed of your people. Are they silly? Sometimes they are. Are they old? You will be too. Do they fall into sin? Love them enough to be patient and help them turn away from sin when necessary. Paul gives helpful instruction here to those of us who might, when we see the people around us, the Christians around us messing up, we might be tempted to just avoid them. Paul gives helpful instruction. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Are they uncool? Are the Christians you know uncool? Doesn't matter. Christ is not ashamed to call them brothers, and God is not ashamed to be their God. Second, when crisis comes, it is time to fast. Fasting is very, very foreign to American culture. Refraining from food on purpose is very foreign to American culture. This is a land that has for hundreds of years not suffered serious hunger. We revel in our prosperity, and we look like we revel in our prosperity. We are fatter than almost any other large country. And yet much of the world looks at the United States and says, I would love for us to have that problem. But it is a problem. We die not of starvation, but of diseases that accompany prosperity, like cancer, diabetes, and heart disease. This is very different from the way that most humans have lived for most of history, and it's a wonderful problem to have. Thank God we have so much food that we have to make ourselves stop eating it. But it's still a problem. Ancient Christians traditionally fasted each Wednesday and Friday, but they also fasted to commemorate various events in history, and above all, they fasted in times of emergency, just like we saw Mordecai, Esther, and the other Jews of Persia do. This is precisely what Esther calls for in Susa, and what Jews all over the empire do in their time of danger. Setting aside food for a time, and sometimes even water, is closely tied to prayer. Both are ways of communicating to God the seriousness of a need, of crying out to him for help, of saying, something is wrong here, please pay us attention. A people who do not fast are like a people who do not pray. They must not think that there's that much wrong with their situation that they can't fix it themselves. Is this us? Often it is us. Let's learn from those who have gone before us. Let's learn from African brothers and sisters who are much better at this, I've noticed. Let me challenge you to do this one day in the next few weeks, maybe not next Thursday. Eat no food from after dinner one day until dinner the next day. Monitor yourself. If you're going to faint, eat something. But during that time, take time to pray. Pray with others. If you want to read more on this topic, the best book I've read on the topic so far is Scott McKnight's book, Fasting. Very simple title. You should be able to find it quickly. Very helpful. When the United States or Congo or Burundi is facing a crisis, we should fast. Perhaps at a time like this, right now, when the future of our country seems extra unpredictable and many around us are afraid or in mourning. When American Christians are facing a crisis, we should fast. When this church is facing a big decision or a crisis, we should fast. When one among us is struggling, we should fast with him or for him. But third, when salvation comes, it's time to feast. When something good happens, it is time to sit down and eat the best food you have. Mordecai knew it, Esther knew it, the Jews knew it. Images of joyful feasting simply pile up in the scriptures. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden, which appears again in the book of Revelation in the New Jerusalem. Vines and fig trees providing shades to those who sit and eat. Love described as a feast of good food throughout the Song of Solomon. The Passover meal of lamb and unleavened bread and herbs and wine. The Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and the Feast of Ingathering to mark the beginning and end of the harvest in the ancient world. And the great promises of salvation, one of my favorite passages in Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The great salvation, the great overturning of death, the removal of the veil, the great change from fasting to feasting took place long ago on a Sunday morning when God's Son rose from the grave. When the enemy thought, when what the enemy thought would kill, annihilate, and destroy him became his victory over the enemy. When Jesus received his crown as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and promised all those who love him a place at his table in the great feast yet to come. I want to say one more word. This coming Thursday is American Thanksgiving. Happy Thanksgiving. And the first American Thanksgiving feast that we know of was celebrated in Plymouth, Massachusetts, about 40 miles from here, by the 53 survivors out of 102 of those who had landed in the Mayflower, together with King Massasoit of the Wampanoag Indians and 90 of his men. The English settlers had arrived in November 1620, and almost half of them had starved to death over the next year. In 1621, with the help of the Indians, they were able to raise enough food not just to survive, but to feast. They were able to add to their grain and gourd crops codfish that they had caught, many turkeys and other birds that they shot, and several deer that the Indians brought. And the feast lasted 3 days and was full of prayer as well as food. If you can imagine this, the four surviving adult English women, four, did most of the cooking for 140 or so people. Now, it is fashionable in schools today to criticize and sneer at all colonists. It's easy to forget that we are all where we are by the providence of God. The English settlers and the Indians enjoyed 50 years of peace after that first Thanksgiving. The first Thanksgiving meal was not a cover-up for colonial evils. It was a meal of peace and celebration between friends, and a meal of thanks to the giver of the harvest. This week, this is your last sermon application. Eat Thanksgiving dinner. If you know of people who will be alone, invite them to your house. If you will be alone, invite yourself to someone else's house. Give thanks for the salvation of that first harvest in 1621. Give thanks for the protection of God from oppression, which we find in places like the Book of Esther. We don't actually experience that very often in this country. Give thanks for this country, which in spite of all its sins and divisions, and they are huge, remains peaceful, free, and welcoming to people of all nations. There is no perfect nation on earth, but this is one of the better ones. Above all, give thanks for the one whose cross purchased all blessing, all protection, all freedom from oppression, all welcome into the family of God, all prosperity. Give thanks that feasting follows fasting, and homecoming follows exile, and comfort follows sorrow, and resurrection follows death. Let's pray. Lord, we do give you thanks. We give you thanks. We rejoice with our ancient brothers and sisters, with Esther and Mordecai and the Jews of Persia, that you delivered them in one day from their enemies. And what should have been their destruction, their annihilation, became their victory and their establishment. We thank you for that protection, which lasted so long, and the great blessing that you have shown to our older brothers, the Jews. And we pray that you would show us mercy. Teach us what we need to learn from them, but above all, teach us what we need to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Teach us, Lord, to be thankful even in the middle of great trouble. Teach us to trust you even when we don't see what the future will look like, which really is never. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us thankfulness, that we would know when to fast, that we would respond to moments of crisis by crying out to you and laying aside the comfort of food, and that we would know when to feast, that we would recognize when you have acted for the salvation of your people, that we would celebrate it, that we would commemorate it. We pray that week by week, the Lord's Day would be that great occasion for us, that regular occasion of celebrating the great return from exile, the resurrection of Christ. But we pray also, Lord, for occasions like Thanksgiving Day, that we would take them and not simply celebrate them as the world does around us, by gorging ourselves or by watching football or anything else, Lord, but that we would take seriously that here and now, in this place, in this nation, this part of the world, you have been good to us. Lord, teach us that thankfulness. And in the middle of all kinds of puzzlement and all kinds of mourning and all kinds of stress, we pray that that thankfulness would become a light and it would become a compass pointing us in the right direction. Hear us, we pray. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.